Our scripture this morning, we're in Colossians 3, finding our identity in Christ. Very optimistically said we would cover verses 16 and 17. Along about Thursday, I eliminated verse 17. Friday morning, I eliminated the last part of verse 16. But I'm still going to read it for you. Thinking about our nation. This is the word of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's pray. Father, we're so glad this morning that we have before us the very Word of God. Father, your truth, which has stood for all time, which will always stand, which will not change. And so, Father, it applies to us right now in this place. And so, Father, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit to understand your truth, Father, that the word of Christ would indeed dwell in us richly this morning, that you would transform us by that word, we pray. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. That groaning of the whole creation that Romans 8 describes, brought about by sin, surely you can hear it. You can feel it here in the summer of 2020. There's an out-of-control virus. There's heartbreaking violence. Not much you, almost a dread of turning on the news. You can hear it in Hong Kong and in Denmark, in Zimbabwe and in Iran. Really suspect you can hear it anywhere. But this morning I want us to focus on how we are to live in the reality of that groaning here in the 21st century United States of America. You know, God's Word gives us, His church, instructions on that. When the people of God were taken into exile in Babylon, God instructed the prophet Jeremiah to write a letter to the exiles to tell them how they should live in a place where they are strangers and aliens and not citizens. And here's the key part of the letter from Jeremiah 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not increase. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. In other words, if you're going to sum that up, go about the ordinary business of daily living. And remember that our general common grace welfare as God's people is tied to the Lord, Lord's given us the welfare of the people we dwell among. So we pray for our nation. And in reality, we all have dual citizenship. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, first of all. And most of us are citizens of the United States. Though we're increasingly seen as strangers here. We have a responsibility to seek the well-being of Northeast Georgia. We want to see righteousness, liberty, and justice triumph, not just for a few, but for all. But keep in mind there are limits on that as well. See, in Jeremiah's day, the people did that knowing that in 70 years, Babylon would be destroyed. It had a terminus date established by God when He would judge the city. And so while they were seeking to be productive people living in Babylon, they were to seek peace for the city, seek God's blessing for the city. They were not to deceive themselves into thinking they could change Babylon's long-term future. It would never become a utopia on earth. And as such, Babylon, the Bible, becomes representative for us of the city of man, the city of humans. London and Paris, Beijing and Nairobi, New York and Atlanta. And the book of Revelation confirms the future for all of these Babylons, the great cities of humans. They will all ultimately be destroyed. So while we seek the welfare of our nation, let's not deceive ourselves into thinking we can create heaven on earth. We cannot. Yes, we can and should battle against sin. We, yes, stand for justice and righteousness. But the fact is, like Abraham, we're to be those who look forward to the city not made by human hands, the city made by God, His city. This fallen world is not our ultimate home. We're just passing through. And we're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth. To what we read about in Revelation 7, the day when we see a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." But in the meantime, we're here. So just how do we seek the welfare of our nation? Well, Paul tells us today to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. What's that look like? Let's go to the text and see. So just what is the word of Christ? It's the word of God. It's the word about Christ. It's the words that Christ speaks. This book from Genesis to Revelation records Christ's words about himself. Now, what are we to do with it? Well, it says, let it dwell in us. Now, wherever you dwell is not some place you just stop by for a visit, but it's to take up residence in us. To dwell richly is to dwell fully, abundantly, profoundly. As Psalm 1 puts it, we're to meditate on God's word day and night. We're to saturate our minds with God's word so that we can correctly think about and serve the world we live in. It's interesting that in Ephesians, in nearly an identical context, making the same points that he makes here, Paul speaks of being filled with the Spirit rather than talking about the indwelling word of Christ. If you put the letters side by side, it's almost as if there's no distinction or separation between the two ideas. So what do we make of that? Well, to enjoy the fullness of the Holy Spirit, we must be filled with the Word of Christ. And for us to be filled with the Word of Christ, we must be full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not ours in isolation from His Word. And the Spirit always accompanies the Word in the life of the believer. In Jewish thinking, they taught that wherever the Word of God is, there's the Shekinah glory of God, the mark of God's presence. And it's that Word of Christ that's to control the teaching that goes on in the church. You know, is what we teach centered on Christ? Is there an application of the Word of God to our lives? There's an emphasis that the Word of God is practical in everyday lives. That we need to feed on the Word of God daily. In other words, the Word of Christ, the Word of God, is for us as the church. And it's for us to teach one another with. For us to admonish one another. That is, to correct each other's thinking and behavior with the Word. He says to do it thoughtfully. Do it with wisdom. Wisdom is the practical application of the Word of God to all of life. There's to be balance. There's to be relevance in what we teach. It's been quite some time since there was a church page in the Atlanta Journal-Constitution where churches would advertise. But I remember one ad in particular when churches did such a thing. And some of the bigger churches would often list their well-known pastor's sermon titles in their ads. And this one caught my attention. In big, bold letters, it was right in the middle of the page, it said, "Value your time on Sunday." It's a good idea. Then underneath it said this: "A single hour each Sunday can provide a week's worth of spiritual nourishment to help build your Christian values. Now, I was certain I'd read that wrong, so I read it a second time. A single hour each Sunday can provide a week's worth of spiritual nourishment to help build your Christian values. Now, I knew their pastor was good. I just didn't know he was that good. All right? And I'll tell you, I'm not. All right? If what you get for the whole week is what you get in this hour only, you're not going to get very far in your Christian life. To be sure, it'll help. To be sure, it's a start. Yeah, it's better than nothing at all. But you know, life is an everyday proposition and matter. If all we as a church take in is what comes on Sunday morning, we will not go very far as a church. The Word of Christ cannot dwell in us richly if it just stops by and spends an hour with us, just for a visit. No, if the Word of Christ is going to control what is learned by the people of God, it's a week-long, everyday proposition. And notice the teaching method proposed here. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, giving thanks to God. So that we won't be here till noon, we'll wait and talk about that next week. All right? So, why is all this important? Because, friends, the only way the church in the 21st century United States of America will ever make a real difference is if we do let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. If we do let the Spirit of God shape our lives with the Word of God. If we do teach and admonish one another with that Word. And we sing about that Word. You see, we need God's Word to dwell in us richly, so that we'll learn how to think about this world. We have truth to communicate to this world. Friends, we have that truth to communicate to the next generation. That's a clear responsibility outlined for us in Deuteronomy 6, particularly verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. As we say, the Great Commission is geographical, for sure, but it's also generational. We must communicate God's truth to the next generation. That's a prime mission of the church. And quite frankly, as the church today loses its grip on truth, it loses its impact on the culture. We suggested last Sunday that secularism today is failing our nation as surely as it failed in Nazi Germany and in Marxist Soviet Union. It did not work out so well in Venezuela. And it turns out it didn't work in Seattle either. Secularism has no answers for the great questions of life. Only the Bible offers a cohesive world and life view that makes sense and does answer the questions of today and tomorrow. That's a logical statement because the Bible is God's book about His world. And when we let this Word of Christ dwell in us richly, there are essential truths that we grasp that the world does not. And that's what I want to do is look at a few of those truths that we believe that the world does not. Truths, by the way, that as a part of our general Judeo-Christian background, our nation was built on. First, there is a Creator. Genesis 1 tells us that this world is not just a random collection of cells that just happened to come together over time. No, there is design. There's intent. There's purpose in creation. Friends, we're not just interesting blobs to study. And His Creator, He's King over all that He's made. Not a molecule, not a square inch of this universe is outside of our Creator King's control. And as King, He's spoken. He has made known to us who He is, all that He's done for us, and all that He will do for us as His people in this book. As Creator King, He speaks truth. He speaks authoritatively. The Ten Commandments is a wonderful summary of His teachings. They really describe for us what the heart of God is like. They tell us a way to live and a way to love God and others. As Creator King, we're made in the image of God. See, the reason we seek justice is because God's a just God and we're like God. The reason we love is because God is a loving God. And He's made us to love. He made us to love Him and love others. He's a compassionate God who looks out for the interest of others. Like Him, we're to be compassionate people who look out for the interest of other people. That's why we fight racism by examining our own hearts, looking out to the interest of others, so that wherever we see it, we can seek to root it out. Created in God's image, we're created by God as male and female, equal but different. Created in God's image, we believe that all of life is valuable, from conception to the grave. God is unabashedly pro-life, and so too must we be. Pro-life for the unborn and those already born. Now you realize that secularism rejects everything I just said. The world rejects God as creator and king. They reject that we're made in the image of God. They now reject that we're made male and female. And they reject that all of life is valuable. Why? Well, the Bible helps us understand that the world is in the condition it's in. And people think the way they do because of sin, because of what we call total depravity. That is, all of us are born sinners. The world surprisingly believes we're all basically good. I'm not sure they watch the news, all right? The world sees us as victims of other people's sin. Yet the Bible describes us all as perpetrators of sin, as rebels. And indeed, it's true. We're often become victims of sin's impact, our own sin, the sins of others. But to always view ourselves as victims and not always as perpetrators distorts what we are. It's like describing ourselves as broken. That's true as far as it goes. But we've got to go further. We're not just broken because of sin. We are rebels because of sin. Rebels against God, and we actively sin. We are totally depraved. But it's that total depravity that magnifies the amazing grace of God. God gives us salvation by giving us Jesus to go to the cross for us who are sinners. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's our total depravity that makes us marvel at and magnify the love of God for imperfect, sinful people like us. And seeing His love for us in that light, you see, we come to understand that we're to love imperfect people who are just like us. And so we do. We teach and admonish one another. And we open the door for confession and repentance from sin. Today's world, when they find sin, and they might find it anywhere in our past, they might even go looking in our yearbooks for it from high school, and they might find it there. Maybe in your yearbook. All right. Anyway. But for them, there's only condemnation and judgment. And there's no place for repentance and redemption. All the world wants to do is to condemn you or cancel your program or knock down your statue. But you see, we proclaim the message of redemption and the resurrection, the message of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We say we can be redeemed from our old sinful ways of living. And now we're made truly alive in Christ. Forgiven, we are a new people with new hope, a new way to live. Friends, secularism has no cross. It has no resurrection. It has no eternal hope. See, as we saw back at the beginning, knowing the Bible, do we find the right time perspective? You know, we believe human history has a defined beginning point. It's in Genesis 1. We believe that prior to that, only the triune God existed. We also believe this earth, as we know it, has an ending point. And after that lies judgment. And then for some, for the people of God, eternity with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. And while we may enjoy each moment, we do not live in the moment. We live in eternity. We live in the light of eternity, not in the darkness of the moment. This moment will pass. And so today's secularist, not believing in God, not believing in the resurrection, think they have no eternity in front of them. And so they do live for the moment only. And with no belief in the judgment to come, they insist on being judges in the present, in the moment. And hence they think they can judge whatever they want. They can do away with the past. You can forget about it. You can erase it if you want. May I lovingly say that history stands, and we need to know it, the good and the bad, and we need to learn from it. We need to see how God worked in and through peoples throughout history. Any nation or people intent on erasing history is doomed. We saw that with ISIS in the Middle East. We now see it sadly in our own nation. I'm not suggesting we cannot have rational discussions about removing some monuments that honor people that we probably should not be honoring. I am suggesting roaming mobs or random mobs roaming the streets should not have the final say on our history. Our time perspective gives us hope. Light will one day shine in the darkness that surrounds us, and it's the light of King Jesus. So the last thing we'd point out here is our place in this world. Let me tell you, you're not here today, you're not at home today, randomly, on July 5th, 2020. You're not randomly here in the United States either today, in the 21st century. Rather, as Acts 17, 26 points out, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. We are here in the United States and in the 20th century because God placed us here. And God placed this country here. We're not accidents of history. God's in control. And as Mordecai told Queen Esther when she had the opportunity to do something for her people, even though it meant risking her life, he said, "Who knows whether you not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Our nation is not an accident of history. It is here because of God. Like any nation, it's far from perfect. It's full of flaws. And it's in rebellion against God. God's used this nation for good in this world. It was the United States that God used to turn the tide in World War II, to defeat Nazi Germany and imperialist Japan. It's the United States that stood against the godless Soviet Union. It's the United States that for over 240 years has stood for religious freedom. It's the United States where God has chosen through His people to provide funding necessary to move forward the Great Commission to reach the world. And that's why Satan is attacking this nation to destroy it. Never forget, he's the real enemy hiding behind the scenes. To be sure, this nation has never been a Christian nation per se. We've never been a theocracy. Like other nations, we're simply here to serve God's purpose in this place and time in history. God told the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 18 that he's the one who plants nations and uproots nations according to his purposes. In planting this nation in the 18th century, the people God used unquestionably founded it upon Christian principles based on a Judeo-Christian worldview, common on ethics drawn from the Bible. Yet across the years, these have been unevenly and unfairly applied at times. Take, for example, the Declaration of Independence. It declares we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by the Creator with certain and unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Now, we need to make an observation. And by the way, it was made by people in Philadelphia during the days when this document was being debated. Here were men talking about liberty and freedom and justice for all people. But the irony is not lost even then, because slavery was a reality and an issue in 1775 and 1776. To John Adams and others, slavery was abhorrent, and they wanted to do away with it. Unfortunately, tragically, others viewed slavery as an economic necessity and a way of life. And they were blinded to it or simply hardened to the horror of their sin. So as a result, to forge a nation out of 13 colonies, the issue of slavery was set aside. It took nearly 100 years in a civil war to settle the issue and eliminate slavery. And right now we live in an angry, restless nation. And because of that, they need us to be the church more than ever, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, living out the gospel in love and unity, proclaiming the gospel message of Jesus Christ, because that, friends, is the only message that will change human hearts. And that's our only hope, our changed human hearts. So what about us? When Václav Havel, playwright, became president of the fledgling Czech Republic, he described Czech society after 40 years of communism this way. We have fallen morally ill because we became used to saying one thing and thinking another. We've learned not to believe in anything, to ignore each other, and to care only about ourselves. Notions such as love, friendship, compassion, humility, or forgiveness have lost their depth and dimensions. Indeed, that very now secular nation, it was the home of John Huss. He brought a Reformation to Prague a century before Martin Luther, and it's lost its way under a government that weaned her away from her faith. And with that loss came the collapse of knowing how to live. Today, it's one of the most secular nations in the world. Today, our nation's being weaned away from our faith, from God's Word. And it is becoming increasingly secular. We're seeing movement away from what makes us a civil people. As in the Czech Republic, we are learning not to believe in anything, to ignore each other, to care only about ourselves. Love, friendship, compassion, humility, and forgiveness have lost their depth and dimension. Love's been replaced with sexual freedom, friendship with exploitation, compassion with political motivation and power, humility with pride, conversation with shouting and obscenities, and forgiveness with my rights and my truth. So what's the church's response? How are we to live in 21st century America? Our walk before the Lord starts with being honest about our sin as that word of Christ dwells in us, as the Spirit of God works. We admit our sin, we confess our sin, and we are forgiven. We do not want to mimic the world around us, hoping they'll be drawn to a reflection of themselves. See, we want to live a life that's radically different, that shows them Jesus. So they'll be drawn to Jesus, to lives marked by compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with each other, forgiving each other, with true unity and love. As Os Guinness observed, anything less than a full-blooded expression of the Christian faith has no chance of standing against the assaults and seductions of the advanced modern world, the secular world. So when the church becomes worldly, she betrays her Lord, and she also fails to live up to her calling to be dangerously different, and thus to provide deliverance from the world by a power that's not of this world. Our certainty about the cross and the resurrection changes everything. We must live each day with the reality that King Jesus is alive. We must be willing to take risks to proclaim the message of the cross and the resurrection. Because we think differently from the world, we must live differently from the world. Because we know there is a tomorrow. I may add to what he said that we know what tomorrow looks like. It looks like where we started today. It's worshiping the God of the ages, history's maker, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It is us knowing because the word of Christ dwells in us richly that the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank that you've given us the word of Christ that's inseparable from Christ. We thank you for the indwelling word, the indwelling spirit of God. Father, give us understanding. Let the truths of your word grip us so that it shapes the way we view your world and how we live in it. Father, remind us the world hates us because they hate Jesus. Father, remind us to show the world Jesus that they might be drawn to Jesus. Lord, there's anybody here that doesn't have the hope of eternal life. Father, show them the wonder this morning of the cross and the resurrection. That, Father, you give eternal life to all who will trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Give them that hope, we pray, today. In Jesus' name, amen.